right. Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to the book of Philippians. We began this study last week, and we're excited to actually stay within the letter of Philippians. Last week, we looked at the who. We looked at the origin story of the Philippian church, and I pray that you found it encouraging and Christ-exalting, and man, it was just really edifying to look at that and to see how the Lord is still doing that today, right here in our midst, at this church. People from all different backgrounds and, you know, different experiences with sin and brokenness and loss in their life, and different places and countries around the world, and how God's brought us all together under the banner of who Christ is and what he's done. So really excited about that. Before we read our passage this morning, just want to remind you that after we read and pray, we will dismiss the kindergarten through second graders to go and walk through these very same verses in a classroom across the building over here. And I pray that you used the questions last week. We were really excited about it. I hope you got to use them and have some conversations about the book of Philippians and Paul and why he and his buddies were in prison and all of those kind of things. We've got questions for you again today that have to do with the text, and whether your kids are over there or in the room, we pray that you use them to start a conversation. And just pray that the Lord uses that in your spiritual discipleship of your children at your house. This is on something. There we go. Okay. All right. So if you'll stand, we're going to read our passage this morning, and I'm going to invite Walker to come on up here and read. He should be close by. There you go, Walker. Everybody, this is Walker Evans, and he's going to be reading our verses this morning, and we're going to look at Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. So let me make sure this is on. It should be. I can hear it already. You're good. Do you want me to hold it, or would you like to hold it? I can hold it. All right. All right. I got you.
I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness, who deeply I miss all prayer. I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and to the glory and praise of God.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Walker. Here you go, buddy. Take this with you. Thank you, man. All right, let's pray, and then we'll dismiss our youngsters. Father, we're grateful for your word, and God, I pray that it would do all of the teaching, that your spirit would move as we behold you in your word. God, that you would use this text that Walker just read, God, to conform us to the image of your son. God, we're grateful for your word and its power. God, that this whole morning does not rest on the power of a human or an individual or, God, a speaking ability. But God, our power, our strength comes from the power of God. Paul says that he didn't come with wise words and fancy speech, God, so that people would see that the word of God is powerful and that your spirit moves as it's taught. So God, move in us, and we pray for these little ones who are going to go and wrestle with these same verses. God, I pray that you be with them, that you would continue to grow them in wisdom and in stature and in favor with you and with men. God, I pray that we would be faithful, not just the parents of these children, but all of us as a church would be faithful to pour into these young ones, and God, teach them the scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, older folks, you can have a seat. Little ones, you can take off to your classroom. So that's K through second. If you want to head over there, you totally can. You guys head on over. And our teachers are leaving too, which is exciting. So they're going to go teach you these verses, which is really, really encouraging. So as they dismiss, let me catch you up a little bit on the book of Philippians. If you're just joining us this week, you're actually joining us in a great week because, as I said last week, all we did was look at Acts chapter 16 and we looked at the origin story of who are some of the characters in the Philippian church. We saw that the Philippian church, at least when Paul left it, was made up of a young lady named Lydia who was a dealer of purple goods, which sounds kind of funny, but she was, you know, an entrepreneurial woman. She was saved, and then there was a former demon-possessed woman who was being used to profit these men, and Paul cast out the demon, and she gets saved, and she's a part of the church, and then Paul and Silas get thrown in prison because of the ministry that they were doing. These people get mad that, hey, you're messing up our economy. Like, we had this good thing going. We were making money. They throw Paul and Silas in prison. And in prison, they're worshiping the Lord. They're singing praises to God. And all of the other prisoners start to notice. The prison guard starts to notice. An earthquake happens in the middle of the night as these two men are singing praises and hymns to the Lord. And nobody leaves. You know, the perfect earthquake happens. The walls fall down, the shackles fall off, and Paul and Silas tell everyone in the prison not to go. Hey, stay here. And they notice something about Paul and Silas because they listened to them and they stayed. These men are really confident in the middle of an earthquake. Like, maybe we should listen to what they have to say. They were confident before the earthquake happened while they were chained in prison. And the prison guard who was about to take his own life, because in those days, you know, if you did not guard the prisoners, that was the, quote, honorable thing to do in Rome if you were a prison guard. Paul warns him and tells him not to, and this man says, what must I do to be saved? Like, you have a joy and a confidence in God that I don't have. And how do I be saved? And the scripture says, Luke writes in Acts, that they go to this man's house, they preach the gospel not only to him, but to his household, they all get baptized, and we leave Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian church in Philippi, with Lydia, this former demon-possessed slave girl, a jailer and his family, and they're all gathering in Lydia's house to worship the Lord together. Beautiful picture. Paul leaves in Acts 17 and goes to Thessalonica, and you can read that on your own time, but he's actually going to mention that visit here in our section today. But here's what I want you to see about the book of Philippians. Those are the characters. Today we're going to look at kind of the makeup of the book of Philippians. As I mentioned last week, Philippians is a prison epistle. That Paul was in prison when this whole church was birthed, and then later on, Paul gets thrown in prison in Rome, and he starts writing letters to these churches that he helped start. And Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are what are called the prison epistles. Epistle just means letter. They're the prison letters of the New Testament, and Paul wrote them all during his first Roman imprisonment, which took place, you know, for about 2 years. Paul's in prison, and he's writing these letters. And what's fascinating about the book of Philippians is that the word that's mentioned most in the book of Philippians is Christ. Jesus Christ, clearly, by far, the word that's mentioned the most. But second to that, the word that's mentioned 17 times is the word joy, or different forms of the word joy. Joy, rejoice, words like that. And it's fascinating that we saw Paul, you know, in Acts chapter 16, in prison, experiencing joy, and now we see Paul in prison yet again. Paul was no stranger to prison for the gospel. He's in prison yet again, and the word that he keeps saying is the word joy. It's fascinating to think about, and we'll see why, Lord willing, as we walk through this letter. But Paul has joy regardless of his circumstances, regardless of the amount of freedom that he has on the earth, regardless of whether he's bound or whether he's free. Paul has joy in the midst of all of his circumstances. And I hope that you begin to see and that the Lord reveals to you why that is true as we walk through this book. The other thing I want you to see is this is actually a thank you letter. Paul is actually writing this letter to the Philippian church as a thank you because they just sent him a gift while he was in prison. Now, this is common for the Philippian church. This is actually like the second or third gift that they've sent Paul. And I would argue that scripturally, this is the Philippian church was Paul's favorite church. He brags about them in Romans. He brags about them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That multiple times in other letters that Paul's writing, he brags about the generosity of this church. And he's going to mention that ever since he left and I went to Thessalonica, you gave me gifts. You blessed me. You encouraged me. You partnered with me in the sake of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. That Paul loved this group of people. It's a thank you note, and you can read about it in chapter 4. They sent a man who many believe was the pastor now of the church in Philippi. His name was Epaphroditus. They send him to Paul in prison with a gift, and Paul sends back this letter to the church with Epaphroditus. Clearly, I would argue Paul's favorite church. Now, here's what I want you to see. If you're a note taker, if you want to go know, like, okay, where's the forest through the trees? Like, what's the big picture of this? I didn't come up with this, but a really wise, great expositor of the Bible in Texas, his name is Pastor Tommy Nelson. He gave a great outline of the book of Philippians. And if you want to see kind of where we're going, you almost look at it like a compass, like an arrow up, arrow down, arrow left, arrow right. And he takes the four chapters of Philippians and essentially just fills out the different arrows on a compass. And he picks out the four key verses of each chapter. And it's a really beautiful picture of what the book of Philippians is all about. And I would argue the main theme of the entire book of Philippians is chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you're drawing this on the up arrow, he put, to live is Christ. Christ is my life. He says, Christ above me. Christ above me. Christ is my life. He's my existence. He's the reason that I'm created. He's the sustainer of my life. That all of my life, you'll see Paul argue that all of his life is dedicated to Christ. To live is Christ. Christ is above him. And then what he'll see and what we'll see in chapter 2 is he actually looks back to Christ. So if you've got Christ above me on the left, he goes, how do we live a life where Christ is our life? What do? We look back to Christ as our example. This is Philippians 2. Where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? He didn't consider equality with God something to be held onto, but he humbled himself. And he took on human flesh, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, that Christ humbled himself and lowered himself for the sake of others. How do you live a life that is dedicated to Christ? You humble yourself for the sake of other people, to love them like Christ has loved them. You look back to Christ as your example. But then what do we see in chapter 3? Christ is my life, chapter 1. Christ, I look back to Christ as my example, chapter 2. But then to the right, I press on towards Christ, chapter 3. He's my goal. He's not only my life and the source of it, he's not only my example and his life, but now he's my prize, he's my goal, chapter 3. I press on towards the goal, which is Christ. Paul in chapter 3 says that the only righteousness that matters, he says, all earthly righteousness is like rubbish. I count it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And for his sake, I suffer the loss of all things. And he says, I'm pressing on towards this goal. I haven't attained it yet, but I'm running after Christ. He's my prize. So if Christ is my life, and I look back to Christ as my example, and I'm pressing on towards Christ as my goal, where do I get the strength each day to do all of this? Chapter 4. That Christ would be my strength. Paul says that I've learned that I can be content in all things. How does he do this? Through Christ who strengthens me. 4 verse 13. I can do all things. I can be content in all of these situations. How? Through Christ who gives me strength. So you've got Christ above me as my life. Christ behind me as my example. Christ ahead of me as my goal. And Christ beneath me as my strength. It's a beautiful outline of the book of Philippians. But it's all about us living lives where Christ is our life. Does that make sense? All right. So, you've seen some of the context. You've seen the outline. We looked at the introduction last week. Let's pick up in verse 3 of Paul's letter to this church. And he says this in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And don't miss that. We're not going to fly by these verses this morning. He says, every time I think of you, I thank God. Is that true of us? Like, I had to take some inventory this week just as I'm studying, and every time I think of each of you, do I thank God? I pray that that would be true of our church. I pray that that would be true of one another. That instead of when you think of people, we go, oh, that person's difficult, or oh, that person's mad at me, or oh, I'm going to avoid this person, or oh, I've got something to say to that person, that every time we think of somebody, I thank God for you. I mean, what an amazing encouragement. What a compliment. When's the last time? I had to ask myself this question, and I'm embarrassed to say, but when's the last time you looked at your spouse or one of your children and not just said, I love you, which there's so much goodness in that phrase, but when's the last time you looked at one of them and said, hey, I thank God for you? Because there's something special about that, isn't it? It acknowledges that, hey, God is the one that brought us together. God is the one, children, that gave you to me. God is the one, friend, that orchestrated our friendship. We didn't come up with this. I didn't have any plans to run into you and befriend you and become friends with you. No, God is the one who gets the glory for this. I thank God for you. He's the one who gifted me this great relationship and this friendship. He orchestrated it. He gets the glory. He's the one that brought us together. There's something beautiful about that. And I want you to know, I apologize that we don't say it enough, but we thank God for you. Every single one of you in this church, from every different background, every different story of brokenness in your life, we thank God for each one of you. And it's not because of things you do, it's just because of who you are. I mean, we're grateful for things you do around here because we're a body and we have many members and we have many needs and you jump in with those needs. But we thank God for you. We're grateful to God that he brought us together in this church. And then Paul says this in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Look how much Paul's prayer life is focused on who? Others. Paul's prayer life. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And we'll talk about, we see this first, you know, word joy here, four verses into the chapter. But notice, Paul's saying, I thank God every time I remember you. And he says, in all my prayers, I'm thinking of you and I'm thanking God for you. And I had to ask myself, what is it in me that so many times I just default in my own prayer life to praying about my agenda, my needs, my desires, my conflicts, you know, my circumstances, my trials, when Paul's focused on praying for everybody else? Paul's prayers are focused on others. And these are just a few of many examples. I would encourage you, if you ever want to do a unique study, do a study on the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. But we see in Romans 10, Paul's prays that these unbelievers would be saved. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that believers would truly understand the depth of God's love. In Romans 15, Paul prays that believers would be unified. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul prays that other believers would be strengthened. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul prays that others will be comforted in their suffering. But over and over again, this is just 5 of, you know, 15 examples of Paul regularly praying for others. And that's our hope. And I pray that my job's not to convict. That's the Spirit's job. But as I was reading this, I would be lying to you if I didn't say I was convicted. That so much of my prayer can be solely focused on my agenda and my needs and my circumstances and my hopes. And if that's true for you, there's grace. And we can learn from Paul here. And then he says, I'm not just praying for you, but I pray for you with joy. Every time I think of you, while I'm shackled here in prison, I have joy. You guys bring me so much joy. I thank God for you, Philippian church. Why does Paul have so much joy? Look at verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what does he mean by partnership in the gospel? One, he means, and he's going to say this in a couple verses, that they're partakers of him with grace. One, that the reason that they're partners in the gospel is because they've also believed the gospel. That's step one. Step one is Paul's, I'm so grateful, I have so much joy that you heard the gospel and you believed it. May we never run out of joy when people walk into this place or walk into your home. And you share the gospel with them and they believe it. Paul says, I praise God for that. There's so much joy because of that. But not only that, it's so much more than that. Your partnership in the gospel. One, you believed it. You've partaken of this grace just like I have. But then he says that you're with me in this. That it's just 2 Corinthians 5 all over again. That yes, in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself, but he's also given us a ministry of reconciliation. That for you to be a partner in the gospel is one, you receive it, but two, you're now fueled by it. Hey, I want the world to hear this good news. Hey, I want my street, I want my coworkers, I want my family members, I want my children, I want this community to hear the good news of what God has done in Christ. That you're now a partner in this. You're partaking of the grace, but you're also fueling the gospel going forth. And Paul says that you guys jumped in. And I praise God for that you not only heard the gospel, but we'll see as Paul went off to Thessalonica, he left with resources. How beautiful is that? That the Philippian church, they hear the gospel and then they just start being generous. Hey, wait, you're going to take the gospel to those people that have never heard it? Here, what do you need? Here's resources, here's money. In Acts 2, people were selling their homes and bringing their money to the people. Say, hey, let's divvy this up so that nobody has need and we can take care of one another and we can fuel the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And we see the Philippian church do the very same thing. Paul says that God's generosity towards us fuels us to be generous. He says that though we were poor, God has made us rich. And we see the Philippian church instantly. Wait, you're taking this good news to people that have never heard it? Here's our resources. Here's stuff. And hey, when you're there, write us. If you get stuck and you need some more, we'll send some more. You know, we'll pick somebody. Epaphroditus, hey, you're up. And we'll just send him with a care package of resources. There was no Venmo in the first century. So somebody was, you know, hopping on a donkey or something and going. But they instantly start partnering with Paul for the sake of the gospel. So one of the ways that we partner for the sake of the gospel is we're generous. As we give towards organizations, and I'm not just talking about our church, but we give towards organizations that are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we do as believers. That we, Lord willing, I pray that you trust us to give to this church so that we can be and do the work of an evangelist in this community. We say, hey, this church is preaching the gospel for people who don't know God to come and hear it. This church is equipping me to be able to share the gospel with people in my community. Hey, I want to partner with them in the gospel going forth in Quarryville and South Haven and Olive Branch and in Piperton and Rossville and everywhere around this area, Germantown. That there's great gospel work being done here, so I want to partner with it, but it's more than just that. And we'll see the more after we look at verse 6. But Paul says this in verse 6, and this is where we'll camp out for a little bit today. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at this verse backwards and forwards multiple times. And if you're someone who memorizes scripture, I would highly encourage you to remember and memorize Philippians 1:6. But Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of the most beautiful verses, and here's why, because it clearly lays out the Christian life. It clearly lays out salvation. If you want to know what salvation is, you can look at this verse. It's God beginning a good work in you, God completing the work in you, and God getting the glory when we go to meet him. Amen. And we'll see, there's three big words for this, and I'll be careful to explain each of them, but we see all three of these things in this one verse. And the first thing we see is justification. Now, if you were with us when we walked through the book of Galatians, hopefully you remember what justification means. Justification is you being declared righteous before a holy God. You and your sin, you and your transgression, you and your inability to save yourself, God looks at you and declares you righteous. A lot of people, have been taught, and this is not to make fun of anybody or anything, but one of the common definitions of justification is just as if I've never sinned, which is great. That's half of the truth. Because just as if I never sinned just gets me back from, the negatives to zero, right? Because I was dead in my sin. And if it was just as if I've never sinned, then I'm here. I'm back at square one, and it's up to me to go and try to, you know, keep being righteous. Justification is so much more than that. It's not just as if you've never sinned, but it's also just as if you've always obeyed. That's justification. That God looks on you, and he doesn't just declare you innocent, like you've never done anything wrong. He declares you righteous, that you've done everything right. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ, that you've never sinned, and you've never fallen short of his glory, and you've never not met his standard of the law. How great is that? Because we don't deserve any of that. We didn't do any of that. But it's the righteousness of Christ accredited to us. Why? Because at the cross, our sin was accredited to him. Does that make sense? Justification is what happens when you put your faith in Jesus. You are declared righteous. You're adopted, you're reconciled, you're regenerated. You can stand before God as holy and righteous because of what Jesus has done by his grace alone through your faith in Christ. That's justification, right? But here's what's so fascinating about that is the moment that you put your faith in Jesus and trust in his finished work, you don't just instantly become a perfect person, do you? No. You wake up the next day, or you don't even finish the day that you trusted in Christ, and you still have sin, don't you? You still wrestle with sin. You still wrestle with the flesh. So what does God do? He puts his spirit in you, and he begins to sanctify you. Justification is you're declared righteous at the moment you put your faith in Jesus. It's done. But then constitutionally, we're still a mess. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and over time, I'm going to make you more like Christ. I'm going to save you. You're already saved the moment you trust in Jesus. But he says, I'm going to make you more like my son. I'm going to give you power over your flesh, power over the enemy, power over temptation. You can't produce that in and of yourself. Where does that come from? The Spirit of God in you, making you holy over time. That day by day, our lives start to look a little bit more like Jesus. Justification is, it happens in a moment. Sanctification is a process where as we live our lives, and as we behold God in his word, and as the Spirit empowers us and strengthens us according to the word of God, that we can now resist temptation because we can see the lie when it comes. That we cannot give in, you know, to the desires of our flesh because we just read in Ecclesiastes that they'll never satisfy. That over time, we become to look more and more like Jesus. Does that make sense? It's God conforming us and changing us to look more like Jesus. And then lastly, we see glorification. Now, this is when the work is complete. This is when you and I get to stand before, physically stand before a holy God without any sin, without any sorrow, without any temptation, that we are whole and complete and we are standing before God perfect. Because we did something? No. Because Christ did everything. And in this verse, you see salvation, you see sanctification, and you see justification, sanctification, and glorification all in this one verse. He began the good work in us, justification. He justified us. And what will he do? He will be faithful to complete the work. He will sanctify us. And when will that work be complete? At the day of Christ Jesus, when he glorifies us. Does that make sense? Do you see that? And here's how the scriptures present salvation. It's the if A, then B, then C kind of thing. If salvation, then sanctification, then glorification, right? If you've truly been saved, if you've truly been justified, then you will be sanctified and you will be glorified. That's what's amazing about the scriptures. Justification is you're free from the penalty of sin. You're no longer guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's justification. You can stand before God innocent. Sanctification is God's freeing you from the power of sin in your life. That I don't give in to those temptations that I used to give into. Justification, I'm free from the penalty of sin. I'm not guilty. Sanctification is over time, I'm free from the power of sin in my life. And then where do we see glorification? I'm now free from the very presence of sin in my life. That there is no sin anymore. Why? Because I've been perfect and complete. I've been made holy before God. If you think about it, justification or salvation, sanctification, and then glorification. Justification is Jesus has changed your life. And if that's true, sanctification, then we will see your life change. And if that's true, glorification, then we will see you in heaven. Does that make sense? And it is all a work of Christ. He who began this good work in you, he's justified you. He will be faithful to complete it. He will sanctify you. He will keep you. He will protect you. He will grow you. He will mature you. And he will conform you to the image of Christ. And when will he do it? When will it be complete? At the day of Christ Jesus, when you are glorified. If Jesus has changed your life, then we will start to see your life change, and we will get the joy of seeing you in heaven. Does that make sense? Let me show you some verses, because not all of these things are in each verse. And some of these confuse people. One of your favorite verses, John 3:16. What do we see? We see justification and we see glorification, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, there you're justified. What happens? We're not perished, but we have everlasting life. We're glorified. You see justification and you see glorification. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, justification, you put your faith in Jesus. When he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Glorification. Does that make sense? But then there's also verses that say, if you've been justified, then you will be sanctified. That's also true. Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We'll talk about this verse when we get to Philippians 2. But what do we see? Paul says, God works in you, justification. Now, what do? Sanctification? We work out what God is working in. Now, we'll hit this really hard when we get there, but notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. What does it say? It says work out your salvation. The sanctification process is God changes your heart and you work out what God is working in. So we see justification, it's God who works in you. We see sanctification, you work out what he's working in. Does that make sense? Another example, Romans 6:6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Justification, right? You're no longer guilty. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now that's a process, right? That's sanctification, right? Our old self was crucified, so that this body of sin in mine might be brought to nothing, that over time, that the power of sin just decreases in my life. And you'll never be perfect under the sun. You'll never not be tempted. But over time, Lord willing, if the Holy Spirit's in you, that we are growing in Christ, and the trivial things we used to be tempted with, we're not tempted with anymore. And the things we used to struggle against, we don't struggle. And now every season is going to have its own share of struggles. New seasons just bring new temptations. But Lord willing, if you're following Jesus, the things you struggle with now aren't the same things you struggle with 10 years from now, or 30 years from now, or 40 years from now. It's the sanctification process at work. Now, there are some verses that say, if sanctification, then glorification. And these are the verses that you guys email me about. Because you're like, whoa, hold on. And I'll give you an example. Colossians 1:23, Paul's talking about us being presented holy before Christ. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I'll get the email and go, wait, you're saved if you do these things? And what is he saying? He's saying that if the sanctification process is happening, then we will see you in heaven. Then you'll be glorified. But you have to remember, and this will be my response if you email me, that Paul was writing to a group of believers. They had already been justified. And he's saying, hey, if that's true, then this is going to happen. And when this happens, then we'll get to see you in heaven. Does that make sense? Here is where things go wrong. The next slide. Justification or salvation plus sanctification equals glorification. This is what we call heresy, all right? Don't take a picture of this and post it saying that I'm advocating for this. That's why I put heresy on there, all right? Because if I left it off, somebody might post this and then I'm in hot water, right? Because what this is saying is that you have to trust in Jesus and be justified, and you have to do good works for him, and then you make it to heaven. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches if Jesus has changed your life, then he's put his Spirit in you, and over time, we're going to see the fruit of you walking with Christ. This is Galatians 6 and Galatians 5. We're going to see the fruit of the Spirit working in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 6, we're going to see you going to war with your flesh. And then we're going to see you perfected and glorified in eternity. Does that make sense? But salvation plus sanctification does not equal glorification. The good news of Jesus is not you trust in him and you've got to sanctify yourself and then you're saved. The good news of Jesus Christ is if you come broken and needy and hungry and thirsty and you come to the cross of Christ, then you're forgiven and you're saved when you trust in the finished work of Jesus. And not only that, he gives you his Spirit and he's going to complete the work in you. And then he's going to see you in heaven, perfect and whole and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen? That's the beauty of the gospel. How do we know that salvation plus sanctification does not equal glorification? Because Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. You don't have to work for this. It's not based on work, so that no one can boast. Amen? So what do we see in Philippians 1, 6? Paul says that, hey, he began this good work in you. Salvation starts with God doing a work in your heart. He begins the work in you, and he'll be faithful to complete the work in you, and he will finish that work at the day that you come to meet him face to face. And he presents you to the Father holy and blameless and without any blemish. Amen? That's what Paul is saying here. That's why Christianity in the Bible is not described as simply adding another belief system to your life. This is why Paul says it's a new birth. It's going from blind to seeing. It's going from deaf to hearing. It's being born again. Total life change. Death to life. When you truly receive Christ, this is the journey that you begin. Where you can stand before God, holy and blameless, right now. With all the sin that you still wrestle with and struggle with, you can stand before a holy God blameless. Why? Because Jesus' record of righteousness has been put on you. But God's not going to leave you there in your sin. He gives you his Spirit, and he's going to make you holy over time. He's going to sanctify you. And that happens as we behold him in his word, as we hide his word in our heart. Psalm 119, why? So that I might not sin against you. That as we behold him and walk with him and study his word and lean on the community of the saints, these other believers who are encouraging us with the word of God and rebuking us with the word of God and the Spirit's convicting us according to the word of God, that he will sanctify us and make us holy over time, and then we will all appear before him holy and blameless. Does that make sense? Do you understand those concepts now? Love it. Let's keep moving. Verse 7. Paul says this. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And this is where I was talking about earlier. This is what Paul says. Not only, you know, does he have joy because they've partaken of the grace that he's partaken of, but he also says that you're contending for the gospel with me. You know, Jude says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That part of you accepting the true gospel is now we share it and we defend it and we protect it, because false gospels are sending people to hell on a regular basis. So we guard our homes with the true gospel, that we call out the false gospels, that we call out false gospels in people's lives that we love. Why? Is it because we're self-righteous? No, it's because we love you. And Paul says we do this, or Peter writes, you know, in 1 Peter, he says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope and the reason that's within you. But what does he say? Do this with what? Gentleness and respect. That we don't lord over people with this. Why? Because we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. He began the work in me. And he's completing this work in me. And I want him to do that for you. So here's the good news of the gospel. But we contend for it. We defend it. We confirm it. We approve true gospels as they're preached and as they're spoken. And we defend the false gospels. And we give money to organizations and churches that are preaching the true gospel. And we send people and human beings and bodies to places that don't have the true gospel. I hope one day, and this is not, you know, just spitting stuff, we're a long ways out from this, but I hope one day that the Lord convicts us to send a group of people and a preacher to a place that doesn't have a lot of the true gospel being preached in our area. And if you know of places, hey, there's just this area of town, we've got people driving from all over the place. I won't give names, but there was a guy in our membership class last week who wants to join our church, and he said he and his wife drive 50 minutes one way every week to come to church. He says, because you're preaching the true gospel here, and this place just feels alive. And he sees the gospel at work in your lives as you love one another and care for one another and pray over one another. And he wasn't talking about me. It doesn't matter if it's Chris or anybody who gets up here. We're preaching the true gospel. And man, I'd love to be able to look at that brother one day and say, hey, find some of your friends, because we're sending 20 people that live out that direction, and we're going to start preaching the gospel out there to the glory of God. But you see the Philippian church buy into this instantly. Wait, you're going to Thessalonica to share the gospel with these people that have never heard it? What do you need? We'll send the gospel your way. We'll send resources. We'll send whatever, money, time, food, people. We'll send it that way. And Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all the joy that he has, because he holds them in his heart. For they're partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I pray that this is the intimacy that we have in this church, that we yearn for one another, to encourage one another, to worship with one another, to spend time with one another, to hang out with one another. And it's not just because we like each other, it's because we're united under the banner of the gospel, that we're resolved to preach the gospel to the families in this church and to the surrounding neighborhoods and communities. And man, that creates a love for one another. We're on the same team, that we love one another and yearn for one another. And he says in verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And this is our prayer too, that our love for one another wouldn't just be flippant, but that it would abound. And notice the words that Paul uses, that it would abound with a few things, with knowledge. This idea that culture says that love is love and just, you know, just being nice to people is love. No, it's not. That if I love you with a lie, I'm not loving you. That if I love you and allow you to believe a lie that could ultimately send you to eternal separation from God, that's not love. That's being nice to someone all the way until they meet their maker and experience his justice. That this idea that just being nice and you know, catering to whatever people receive as love is not love. Paul says, I want your love to abound with knowledge, that our love is full of what's true in Scripture, that we love people enough to tell them the truth, whether that be the encouraging truth that God loves to save sinners, and the hard truth that they stand right now deserving of the wrath of God. Jesus had no problem saying it. He said, whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever doesn't believe in me is condemned already. And the wrath of God, what does he say, remains on them. That we have to love people enough to give them the knowledge, the truth. That, hey, in our sin, we deserve God's punishment because God's so holy and just that he has to punish sin. We all want a God who punishes evil. But the problem is he has to punish us because we're evil. But God's merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, and he's made a way that he doesn't have to pour his wrath out on you because he's poured it out on his son in your place. Amen? But our love has to abound with knowledge and discernment. That our love has to abound with wisdom. That we have to be able, and that word in the Greek, discern, means to cut things, to cut off things. That we have to be able to say, no, that's not true. No, that's not biblically accurate. No, that's not what love is. And that's our prayer. It's almost like the difference between a lighthouse and a campfire. Both provide light, right? If you see a lighthouse off in the distance, you see the light spinning, you can see it from a far place, hey, there's light. But if all we are is light, but we've got no warmth, we've got no love, we've got no knowledge and discernment, right, to share these things with gentleness and respect, if all we are is just truth, Hey, here's the light. Here's the truth. Deal with it. But there's no discernment. There's no knowledge. There's no love. There's no warmth. And man, there have been so many people that have been hurt in the name of, hey, here's what's true. Get over it. But Paul says, I want your love to be more like a campfire, where yes, it's full of light, that it has knowledge, but it also has discernment and wisdom and care for one another. Does that make sense? That there's some warmth here. That yes, we stand on the scriptures alone, and we submit to it in all things, in everything we do, in everything we preach. But we also communicate the truth of God with grace and with love. That it would be more like a campfire. And then he says this, and I know I need to be done. He says this in verse 10, so that you may approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I love how he ends this section, and we'll end here. But he says, I want your love. I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, purpose statement, so that you can approve what's excellent. If our love did not abound with knowledge and discernment and the truth of the scriptures and the ability to discern what's not, then who knows where we would be if we all just loved each other according to our own standards of love and according to what we thought would be loving, you know, in different seasons of our lives and our pride and our rebellion. But God says, I want you to love this way. Why? So that one day the result would be that as a church, as a group of people, as a body of believers, you can approve what's excellent and be so pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Where does this fruit of righteousness come from? Do we muster it in our own strength? No. It comes from Jesus Christ, because he's the one who begins the work, he's the one that's going to complete the work, and he's the one that's going to finish the work at the day of Christ Jesus. Our job is to hold fast to the truth. I'm getting ahead of myself in Philippians chapter 2. To fix our eyes on him, to love one another with knowledge and discernment and wisdom and grace and kindness. To behold God in his word and let him continue to complete the work in us over time. And I want to end just talking about how God does this in our suffering. Because it's easy for me to get up here and say, hey, God, you know, as you're reading your Bible, God's making you more like Christ. But one of the ways he does this is through the trials that we walk through and through the suffering that he sends our way. And I'm grateful for that. We need to be encouraged by that. That your human suffering and trial can't stop God from working in you. That God says, no, I'm sovereign over it. I can use it to conform the image of Christ in you. I can use sorrow, I can use suffering to make you look more like Jesus. And in many of our lives, that's one of the primary vehicles that God uses to remove our hope and our trust in this world. He shakes us, Hebrews 12, to expose in our lives the things that are shakable, to help us to not be dependent on our own health or our own bank account or our own money. There are just some sufferings in this life that many of you are walking through that no amount of money can fix. Some relational brokenness that no amount of money is going to pay to undo. Some medical trials that no amount of dollars can heal. And is God hopeless against those things? No. And God says, even in those things, I've begun this good work in you, and I can use even your suffering, even your trial, to cause you daily to depend on me, to walk with me, to trust in me, to put your hope in me, to remove your hope from the things of the earth and to fix your hope on heaven. Amen. How great is our God that regardless of whatever you're going through, if he began the work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. Amen? Every sorrow, every tear, every trial, outwardly we can be wasting away, but inwardly we can be renewed day by day because we don't look to the things that are seen. We look to the things that are unseen and the things that are eternal. And that's that Christ has begun this work in me. I've been justified by putting my faith in Christ, and he's given me his spirit, and he's going to make me holy over time. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the sorrow, and he's going to present me one day to the Father, holy and blameless. He does the work. He gets the glory. Amen? Father, we love you. And God, I pray, God, that this truth would sink deep into our hearts, that no matter what we're going through, that we can trust that you're sovereign, that you see it. God, that you brought us to it. And God, that it doesn't matter what happens in this life, it doesn't matter what happens on this earth. God, that inwardly, if you've begun this work in us, you will complete it. You will conform us to the image of Christ. God, what great hope we have in that promise, that it's not up to us. The good news of Jesus is not God begins the work and now it's up to me to complete it. The beauty of the gospel is God begins the work in us and God will complete the work in us and we will celebrate the work that God has done in us when we meet him face to face. God, the beauty of heaven is that every single person there from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on planet earth will gather around the throne and no one will deserve to be there. No one will think they got there because they did anything. But every knee will be bowed, and every hand will be raised, and all glory and all honor will be to you. We love you. Thank you for completing this work in us. Help us to continue to behold you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.